Isaiah 56:9. Now I'm scheduled to do two sessions. Yesterday I had forgotten the time of the first session, which was around the same time for me, and thinking it was 45 minutes, I went over. So tonight I'll most likely give you that time back, and we'll see how it goes. I might actually combine my two sessions into one. I'm not sure yet. We'll see how it goes in this session. But I don't know why, but it seems like Mr. Piggy today, among other things, kind of wore me down a little bit. But thank you. I hope you enjoyed it. Most people thought it was good. Thank the Lord for his provision and for the brother who provides that porker for us. So Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 9, that's a division which you may or may not agree with, but many who have written commentaries and studied the book of Isaiah feel that chapter 56 verse 9 is the beginning of a new section, or at least a new paragraph. You'll notice on the whiteboard here, I've put a very short outline of Isaiah 56:9 through 57:21. And if you're not familiar to the term, you may read about it sometimes. It's spelled C-H-I-A-S-T-I-C in one form, and a chiastic outline is one that sort of alternates. You know, it can be A-B-C, C-B-A, like that. But that's just showing you the repeated pattern that you have here. The wicked, the righteous, peace, and then again repeated, the wicked, the righteous, and peace. Another outline that appeals to me in this section, which is a little bit different, notes that in 56:9 through 12, you have the sins of the wicked rulers in Israel denounced. In 57:1 through 13, you have the sins of the wicked populace in Israel denounced. And then in 57:14 through 21, mercy for the repentant, but judgment for the wicked. And once again, on the section that I'll be dealing with, Lord willing, tonight, and the section that I dealt with last night, we are reminded that although under the general heading in this portion of Isaiah, we think of the term comfort for those that would ultimately be taken into captivity and then would ultimately return and so on, and perhaps even prophetically looking beyond that to things that are yet to take place. While we consider this section under that general concept of comfort that comes from God, that is not the only thing that is found in this section. And we find also in these chapters there is very stern rebuke for some of the practices that the people and the leaders were involved in. And so it started at the top, but it wasn't exclusive to the top. It wasn't exclusive to the leaders. It went to the populace or to the people as well. So 56:9, all ye beasts of the field come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. And so you have the wickedness of those shepherds here denounced, the sin of the rulers who should have been watching and guarding, whose job it was as a shepherd to watch and guard the people, the sheep, if you will, to tend to the flock, and yet they had become self-indulgent. They had abandoned their responsibilities towards God's people. And instead of warning, they themselves were blind to the impending danger. They were motivated by their own selfishness. by their own indulgence, by their own debauchery. And you notice the striking imagery. Now it begins this way in verse 9, all ye beasts of the field come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest. It seems that what may be presented to us in this verse is that the enemies are summoned to do their work, and in doing their work, it is a form of divine discipline. You might remember the psalm of the vineyard. Is it? It's not 50, is it?
In Isaiah?
No, in the Psalms. Bear with 80. 80. Yes. And the imagery that is used in Psalm, I knew it had a zero on the end of it. The imagery that's used there, as a matter of fact, it begins this way, interestingly enough, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Now this is a very interesting prophetic psalm, because you will notice that it's a psalm that there is an appeal to turn or to repent, if you will, Lord God of hosts, and cause your face to shine upon us. Again, this is Psalm 80. The key to the whole turning is what's found in verse 17. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, and upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. And you notice Benjamin is mentioned in verse 2. And Joseph is mentioned in the very beginning. The son of my strength, or the son of my right hand. Of course, we know now who's at God's right hand. And the key to Israel's repentance in a future day will be when they acknowledge and recognize the man that is at his right hand. And that's when they will turn, and the countenance of God, his face will again shine on them, and they'll be saved. But the imagery that we want to particularly look at is found beginning in verse 8. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it, prepared room before it, didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. And so the cry or the question is in verse 12, why have you then broken down her hedges? And the imagery that is used in this section of Psalm 80 talks about the care that God had for his people and for the nation of Israel. Like a vine, he planted it, he cultivated it, he cared for it, it spread, it expanded, and so on. And yet, in the language of Isaiah, when he sought for fruit, it was bad fruit. It was sour grapes, and so on. And so God, in his discipline, removed the protective barrier, took down the hedges that were meant to keep the wild animals out, and the boar came in and rooted up the ground and the wild beast of the field and so on. And so it's a very similar metaphor, if you will, to what you find in Isaiah 57 in verse 9. All ye beasts of the field come to devour, all ye beasts in the forest. The removal of God's divine protection. Now, this is transposed at a number of different levels, isn't it? When we think ultimately of what takes place in the church in that unfortunate situation where someone may have sinned so egregiously that they are what the Bible calls a wicked person that is publicly known, and the church is called to exercise discipline, what is it but placing them out under the dominion of Satan in that sense, removing them from the very protection that they were afforded by being in part of the fellowship of the local assembly. That's how it's viewed spiritually. And with the nation of Israel, it was an actual, more of a physical thing, wasn't it? Although it was certainly spiritual. the Lord allowed these enemies to come in like wild beast and devour her. Now, God's discipline at times can be, not just seem, but it can be very severe. And while the tragic things that have taken place in the nation of Israel down throughout history, the persecutions and the Holocaust and all the rest, the horrible things that she has endured, very severe. But on the other hand, as we have, I think, noted already in this study, God's discipline can be very effective. One thing about Israel, when she came out of captivity, she never committed idolatry again. God broke her of it. And how God broke her of it was taking her into the land of Babylon, at least for the south, for Judah and so on. And it was a place that was filled with idols. It's almost as if God said, you want idols? I'll give you idols till they run out your nose. I'll put you in a place where there's every form of idolatry till you're sick of it. And so it worked. They had other problems, but idolatry in the form that it existed in this day was never images and statues and bowing down to the pagan deity. Yes. Now, again, we've already been reminded, I think it was Henry, that what John tells us, or perhaps it was Randy, I don't remember, about keep yourself from idols in 1 John. So, but in that form, at least, God broke them from it through his discipline. His watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. That is, they can't bark. Useless. Really. What good is a dog as a watchdog that can't bark and that all it does is sleep and all it does is love to lie around and loves to slumber? It's funny when we think of dogs like that, right? I mean, that's the kind you like, one that sleeps all the time, doesn't bark. Yes, wonderful, unless you want him for a watchdog. And then he's pretty useless. But yet to think of this as God's shepherds who were supposed to be guarding the people of God, and they themselves were blind to the danger that was coming and so involved in their own selfishness. They are greedy dogs that can never have enough, shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, everyone for his own gain. And I think, in my mind at least, what comes to mind is the passage in the New Testament where Peter exhorts those in 1 Peter in chapter 5. Is it 1 Peter chapter 5?
Yeah.
Yes. I'm trying this New Testament, sorry. Oh, no wonder I'm in James. I thought it didn't look right. Didn't work well. You elders are among you, I exhort, who also am an elder, a witness of the suffering of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, not as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And then when the chief shepherd shall appear, you receive a crown of glory that fades not away. And there are three particular things that are noted there, and that is the area of the willingness to do it, the area of filthy lucre or monetary gain, and the area of being domineering over the Lord's people. Power, greed, money, and selfishness. And that's the warning to elders in the New Testament time, you see. And so these things have application, don't they? The dangers that elders can face and those who are to be the shepherds over the Lord's people. By the way, you probably already know this, but for the sake, as Randy said, of the media that goes out over the internet and so on, and other people who may be listening, that it is interesting, isn't it, that in the very verse 3, where he says to these elders, don't be lords over God's heritage, that word that is used there for heritage is where we get our word clergy from. Kleros in the Greek. It's the people who are the clergy. I like what Randy said one time. I've used it many times. I've always taken comfort in what Brother Gooding said years ago. If my bullet fits your gun, you feel free to go ahead and shoot it, you know. And what Randy said that I like so well is that in the New Testament times, God hasn't done away with the clergy. He's done away with the laity. So that we're all, according to what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 5, we're all priests before the Lord. He's done away with the laity, God's clergy. So in the very verse that where elders are exhorted there, shepherds are exhorted to not lord it over God's clergy, which is the people of God. And so this was the problem in Isaiah's day with those shepherds that were there. And now you come to chapter 57. The righteous perishes, and no man takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, and none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. You contrast this now to those that were mentioned before, those evil rulers and so on, and you have now the righteous. But you'll notice how they're taking away is viewed. Someone put it this way, that in the word that's used in the Hebrew, apparently, that the righteous, when they're taken away, it may be that they are taken away by means of death, but they're gathered unto the Lord. And so them being taken away means they are taken away from the evil to come. And once again, we find a little bit of help, don't we, in why sometimes God takes away those that are righteous. Because he takes them away from the evil that's to come. Not easy for us to understand. There's a verse in the book of Revelation where it is amplified, literally, because it's a voice that comes from heaven in chapter 14, and you will remember that chapter 14 follows chapter 13, where the beast is given power and over those who will not take the image or the mark or any of that in his right hand or forehead and so on to kill them. Tremendous time of persecution and death and so on. But the heavens break forth with the megaphone of heaven, if you will. And I'll drop down now to what you find in verse 13 of chapter 14, the book of Revelation. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. So there was a particular blessing, or there will be a particular blessing at that stage in history on those that die henceforth from that point forward because of the persecution that was there. It would be difficult in being there, and if we were watching them die and how they die and under what conditions they die. But the Lord says from heaven, blessed are those dead which die in the Lord from this time forth. Their works, they rest from their labors, and their works do follow them, which is a remarkable thing, really, isn't it, to consider. In the context, it's horrible. But God gives us insight to say there's something else that, there's something you see that's horrible, but there's something else you don't see where it's a different thing from a Godward and a spiritual standpoint. And when you come back to the book of Isaiah in chapter 57, part of the exhortation that's found here has to do with the fact not just that the righteous are taken away from the evil and enter into their peace and rest in their beds and so on, but that the people who saw this occurring didn't heed it. didn't take it as a warning, didn't take it as a message from God of how they should consider their own ways and so on. And then he begins to rebuke them for their idolatry, seed of adulterer and the whore, you sons of the sorceress, and so on. And inflaming yourselves with idols, in verse 5, under every green tree, slaying the children in the valleys, under the cliffs of the rocks, and all of the practices that they were involved in at that time in their particular forms of idolatry, the rebuke of their idolatry, of seeking political alliances. Thou wentest to the king in verse 9 with ointment. You didst increase thy perfumes and didst send thy messengers far off and didst debase thyself even unto hell. There was another form of adultery, if you will. It wasn't just their idolatry and their intermingling with pagan idols. It was the forming of these political alliances. It was seeking the kings and debasing themselves and lowering themselves, accepting humiliating terms instead of trusting in the Lord, which is a lot of what Isaiah has to do with, doesn't it? How many times will you read, or did we read in the prior section particularly, that is the chapters that preceded chapter 35, don't go down to Egypt and seek for help. Don't go to this country or that country and try to form a political alliance. Ahaz, God would even show him a sign. Ask of me. Don't make it small. Make it big. And instead, Ahaz went and formed a political alliance. And it, those kind of things, you see, were adulterous in the sight of God's eyes, a sort of an idolatry in itself, if you will. And so, when you come to what you have in the rest of the chapter, verses 14 through 21, ye shall say, cast ye up, prepare the way, take up the stumbling block out of the way of my people. And I don't know, but this is not one of the most wonderful verses in the book of Isaiah, although there are many wonderful ones, aren't there? Verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. And if it just stopped there, you and I wouldn't have much hope, would we? But he goes on to say, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. It's a tremendous verse, isn't it? And it tells us something again as we learn in Isaiah about the character of God. Yes, he is the high and lofty one. Yes, he inhabits eternity. His name is holy, and he dwells in the high and holy place. And how many people have groped in darkness or groped through religion because they knew at least something of that sense of God, that he is awesome, that he is holy, that he is higher, if there is a God, they would think, than man. But so inaccessible. And yet, that high and lofty one doesn't just dwell in that place. He dwells also with those that are of a contrite and a humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. There was an old song, I can't remember all the words of it, but the basic idea of it was, how big is God? You see, he's big enough to live inside the whole universe, but small enough to live inside my heart. What a wonderful truth it is. It's a mystery, isn't it? We don't understand fully. But the God who dwells and inhabits eternity is a God who would humble himself, wouldn't he? Came into this world and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Why? That you and I who trust him might one day be able to live with him. It's already begun in a sense, but the reality of what we have experienced spiritually will one day give way to what we'll experience physically in that very real sense, to be with him where he is. I go to prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, I would have told you. And Keith, I deeply apologize. No. But Steve's here with the other one. Okay, you can get it from him, perhaps. Sorry. Scratch that from the tape. No. So I think just closing the chapter out here briefly, I've seen his ways, I'll heal him, I'll lead him, restore comforts to him and his mourners, verse 18. I create the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to him that is far off, and to him that is near, saith the Lord, I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea, when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And as we've already noted, this will begin the opening of another section in the book of Isaiah, each one of those three sections that end with this particular phrase, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And so, again, what a contrast. God still at this point. You know, it's amazing in one sense, isn't it? It's very basic. It's somewhat repetitive message, but yet it's there again and again. The rebuke of the leaders, the rebuke of the people. And yet, to the one who humbles himself, to the one who is of a contrite, repentant heart, the hope of mercy that is held out for that one, again, brought out before us here. And yet, for the one who doesn't, no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Now, none, ever.